Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I pray now that the preaching of the word would be exactly what you want. Father, I pray that the spirit in which it is said, or the way that it is said, would be in agreement with your nature and your desire. So, Father, I pray now that you would help and empower the preaching. Lord, I pray for hearts that they would be open, and I pray that this truth would be a spiritual truth that is spiritually conveyed to their hearts so that they can act on it in their heart. So, Father, I pray now that you bless the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. In Israel, in days of old, life was very different. It was really judged or guided by law. Now, how many of you have ever read the Old Testament and you've read a lot of laws? Law after law after law after law. They're regulating or telling us how to relate to each other, how to act, how to think, how civil society should be run, how the family should be run. It's even talking about diet. It's saying don't be eating grasshoppers or pigs or any of these kind of things. And the whole idea was that as the people of God, they were special. It wasn't to limit them or constrict them. Rather, they were a special people. And the law was to be something which lifted them. They weren't to be like a beast, like a dog that will eat practically anything. They were unique, chosen, and God ordained laws that would guide them into his nature, that would guide them to become a people with whom he could fellowship because they didn't offend his nature. So they were an elevated, chosen people, different from the depraved heathenism which was around them, which was so abundant in the ancient world and in our world, really, today. The law had another purpose. The law heightened the awareness or knowledge of sin. And in order to become saved, really, we have to have law. Because without law, we cannot understand really what sin is. Sin is brought to us with great vividness and clarity through law. The law defines what is right and what is wrong. It makes it clear. And so that we know we have sin and God is holy and we see Christ, we see a need for Christ and for his death and resurrection. So law brings about conviction of sin. It enables men through the Spirit of God, through the work of God in their heart and in their life, to come to a place of repentance. So the law also teaches us how to love and worship Jehovah God. But the law is self-sufficient. Now, this is really important. This Bible that you have and I have is completely sufficient of itself. It does not need any other thing. It does not need any other writing. It does not need to be commentated on in order to be understood. You do not need a mediator. You do not need a priest, per se. Now, we come to church. God immediately takes believers and congregates them, organizes them, places a bishop, which is what I am, a pastor teacher. Bishop is the correct biblical name, so that I can instruct you from the Bible. But notice, it's a direct connection to the Bible. Always. Always direct. That is so important. So we are not coming through the Book of Mormon. We are not coming to the Bible as a Muslim would through the lens of the Quran. We are not coming to the Bible from any other place. That's really important. In front of the chairs, there's Bibles. And we encourage people to bring their Bible because direct contact with the Word. The problem with the Jews was, over the years, they had some really smart rabbis, some really interesting people, who wrote some really interesting things in books like the Talmud. And the Talmud became the standard. Now, they still had the Bible, but they had the Talmud next to it. And if you wanted to know what to do, you went to the Talmud. The Talmud was the way they kind of interpreted the Bible. And it basically made the Bible of no effect. So when Jesus comes, there is a religious society that is only loosely connected to the Bible. It is Judaism, and it's still there today. It is a Judaism which follows the teachings of Jews. But remember, the Bible is self-sufficient. We never, ever put anything next to the Bible. The church has no creed. We do not have a creed. We do not have anything, really. We have a constitution, which is a basic structural organization of the church. But what we believed is derived exclusively from the scriptures that we have. That is so, so important. This is where the Jews had gotten astray. When you put something next to the Bible, it always, always changes it. How can you become a Catholic? To where you worship Mary. Go into a Catholic church and there is a whole section devoted to Mary. People bowing down to Mary, praying to Mary, and believing that she is a perpetual virgin. She is immaculate, without sin, assumed sinlessly into heaven. Wow, how do you get there? Well, put something next to the Bible. Church tradition, the magisterium, and then the Bible. Do you see? The Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else but the Bible. It teaches. It is wholly sufficient. It has everything that you need to establish a godly home. It has everything you need to be a righteous husband. It has everything that you need to be a successful in the workforce. It has everything that you need to be a fruitful Christian. It has everything. It is sufficient in and of itself. For example, look with me in Mark chapter 7 and verse number 1. I want to show you what the Pharisees did with their writings. Mark chapter 7 and verse number 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. Scribes are essentially solicitors. They're lawyers. Now remember, Israel is a theocracy. And what it means is their religious teaching guides their civil teaching. We are not a theocracy. We have Irish law, which guides civil society. It guides things like property transactions, punishment for crimes. That's Irish law, civil. And then we have the spiritual law of God. Well, Jews were one before Christ came. So under the Old Testament, as we're moving into the Gospels, it's a theocracy. So the scribe is a solicitor, and he has a lot of weight because he's not only teaching about how civil society should be run, but also how spiritual society operates. There came together unto him the Pharisees. These are the more spiritual side, I guess you could say. They were the popular preachers of the day, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, I mean a lot, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So these Pharisees, these religious leaders, come and they see that the followers of Jesus are not following their written laws. They say you have to wash your hands constantly, and the disciples are following Jesus and ignoring that, and they're becoming upset by this. Verse number 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They believed that what they had written as the chosen people, what they had begun to believe in their little group, was equal to the Word of God. And their religious teachers, what they were teaching them from these religious texts that they had written, was equal to the Word of God. And the effect was that they were not even following the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they were going against the Word of God, because the Bible always stands on its own. It is always sufficient. Verse number 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That is stunning. Do you realize that cults begin in Christianity? They begin when men begin to put a teaching alongside the Bible. And at first it can seem rather innocent, rather good, rather helpful even. But it begins to grow and take a life on its own, of its own. Satan can begin to move and work in that and move people out from under the authority of the scripture to the authority of the group, to the authority of this movement. How do you get a Jehovah's Witness? How do you get a Mormon? Put something along the Bible. That becomes their authority. That becomes power to them. It is exactly what the Jews did. And it's the same thing that Satan is doing today. Verse number 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition, your own tradition. Moses said, honor father and thy mother. And whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say unto his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught or anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye had delivered, and many such like things you do. Jesus was on a collision course with this apostate religious Judaism. They had constructed an entire system of belief that was only loosely connected to the Bible. And in fact, they full well did away with most of the Bible. The Bible teaches children have a certain responsibility to help their parents in their old age. Now, parents are also commanded to prepare for their own retirement. And they would make a statement, korban, I am free. It was like a legal declaration they would make. I have no further responsibility here. And thereby doing away with the word of God. See, remember that he who holds the scripture, he who holds this, wields considerable power and influence. Look back with me in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 25. There's a lawyer, a scribe, a solicitor, who is tempting Jesus. He's trying to draw him into a place of making a mistake and discrediting him because he's threatening his power base. He's threatening the hold that he has on the people. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was a good question, but it was not a question that was spoken in honesty. It was not a question that was really spoken with a sincere desire to know the truth. It was spoken to protect the system, to protect the religious views, to protect them and their power and their hold over the people. And he said unto him, in verse 26, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and live. Now, this brings us to an interesting point. 613 laws in the Old Testament really condensed down to 10, but they further summarize into two. That if I love God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, I will always serve him. I will have no idols before him if I love him truly. If I love him truly, I will give him my time, the Sabbath. I will give him the Lord's Day. If I love him truly, truly above all else, I won't have a problem tithing and giving to him. If I love him truly, truly, I will give up any form of blasphemy. I would never take his name in vain. And if I love my neighbor just as much as I love myself, then I'll never cheat my neighbor. I'll never lie to my neighbor. I'll never commit adultery or manipulate or deceive my neighbor because I love them. True love exceeds the demands of the law. So he's actually right in what he said. Love God truly and love your neighbor as yourself and you will be truly right. Jesus said, well said, this do. And when Jesus said do, it started to get hot in the kitchen. Started to get a little bit difficult there. This do. Love God truly. Love your neighbor as yourself. The man started to get a little bit uncomfortable here. Love my neighbor as myself. What does that mean? He starts to wonder, how do I love my neighbor as myself? See, they had a little problem. There were these little half-breeds, the Jews thought, I'm using their words, called Samaritans. And the Samaritans, well, it was okay to hate a Samaritan. They were just Samaritans after all. They were enemies. And you didn't mix with Samaritans. Jesus does something very interesting here. He begins to reach out to this lawyer who's trying to trip him up with a story. And he begins to show him what real spirituality is. He's actually giving him an acid test of what spirituality is. He says, if you want to know what true spirituality is, you've been locked in this religious system with all of these man-made rules. But if you want to know real spirituality, here, let me show you what a neighbor is. Look with me in verse number 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now that lawyer, that solicitor, that Jew, I can see him just twisting in his seat. This is uncomfortable. This just doesn't feel right. He's talking about the Samaritan. It just doesn't sit. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, 21 miles, treacherous. For centuries, it has been the hangout of thieves and robbers. It's a scary place. You don't want to go down that road. It was so bad, the Romans built a fort in the middle of it because so many people were getting robbed and murdered to try and hold it off. So everybody knew that was a bad road. And he gives a story of a man who is really, really hurt, brutalized by a robbery, on the edge of death, laying in the middle of some hot Mediterranean dusty road, fighting for his life. And a religious man in the robes, the garb, with the air, comes down and looks at him. In a bad way. But he does nothing. And he walks by the other side, and he goes on his way. A Levite is a helper to the priest. He's kind of an assistant in Judaism. He comes down the road, and he sees the man. I believe he saw his tears. I believe he heard his groaning, baking in that Mediterranean sun. He's probably dehydrated from the loss of blood and from the sun, which is beating on him. But he does nothing. Nothing. Nothing to help him. He simply walks by on the other side. But then the Samaritan comes by, hears him a ways off, sees in the distance that brown spot on the road, and he hears the tears, the crying, the moaning. He sees the man in this pitiful state. He reaches down, scoops him up. He holds him and puts him on his beast, and takes him to the inn. And when he gets to the inn, he feeds him. He pours I believe, alcohol on it to purify the wound. Oil was a balm. It was soothing. He stays with him all afternoon, all night, and he pays for the man's lodging when he leaves. And he looks at that old scribe, that old religious teacher, and he says, which one loved him as a neighbor? The man bows his head. He knows the truth. The one who showed genuine spirituality, the one who showed the love of God, the one who possessed that selfless agape love of God, he is the one that is a true Christian. He is the one that is a true believer. My friend, there is no getting around it. The true test of spirituality is always measured in love. If you love God, you will follow him. If you love God, you will pay whatever price it takes to be true to him. If I love God, I will forsake every other thing. If I truly love him, he will be the center of my life. And everything and everyone else will become secondary to him. He is first. I love him above all else and everything. And that is the measure of spirituality. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. If you are born of God, it's not going to be the superficial talk of love. It's not going to be the concept of love that we say we agree with. If you are born of God, within you is going to be this deep agape love. It's a God-given love, and it will be there, and it will be the measure of your spirituality. When I was a little boy, I went to amusement parks. There was one not too far away, really rather close where my dad worked. And I remember trying to go on a roller coaster, and they had this person going through the line with a stick, and there was a little thing cut off. And if you weren't higher than that mark, you couldn't go on it. The mark for a truly spiritual Christian is not what you know. The mark of a truly spiritual Christian is not even necessarily an abundance of works. The mark of a Christianity is true love for other people. You know, one of the great dangers of this church and churches like this is we're correct in what we teach. We're correct in the Bible and the way that we apply it in the Sunday school and Friday night Bible studies, in youth meetings. We're very, very careful to be accurate in the way that we exposit the word. So we look at the word, we look at the context of the word, we exegete it very carefully. I don't want to have to come back to you and say, well, I said that wrong. That would be really wrong. That would be uncomfortable. And the Bible commands me not to do that. It says, as a preacher, I got to be careful about how I give the word accurately. But you know what? The accuracy of the Bible. If you're coming to Bible studies here and you're growing in your knowledge of it, did you know that alone cannot make you spiritual? As a matter of fact, the Bible says knowledge without love is something that puffs us up. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse number 1. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that's agape. The word behind charity is agape. The love of God, it builds up. So when I become a Christian who knows a lot, I've grown a lot, I understand a lot, but if I don't have that agape, selfless love of God, I'm puffing myself up instead of building others up. You see, true love will always migrate into deeper and deeper expressions of sacrifice, deeper expressions of devotion, deeper outreaches into the will of God. Though I have the gift of all prophecy, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and though I and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. If you run an engine without oil, that metal will grind, and that engine will soon collapse. Oil is the lubricant. It makes the parts work together. And love is that thing in your life that helps it to move, that helps it to expand, that helps you to grow into the person that God wants you to be. Without love, we become triflers. We become hollow. We become men and women of knowledge, but no heart. We have to grow, not only in knowledge, but in love and expressions of love. Jesus told him, go and do thou likewise. John said, in chapter 3 and verse number 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Samaritan sacrificed his time, his reputation, his finances, in order to express love. And in that, he was true. He was someone who was revealing the love of God through him. And you and I, as a church and as an individual, must always be conscious of that love. You know, there's three things that I pray for every day. Some of you know, you've heard me say this before. In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about it. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Every day. Those are the three cornerstones of all of our lives. And then it says the greatest of these is love. So if you are a believer who is rich in love, it will help you to grow in other areas of your life. And if you love God, you will keep his law. You will be right with him. You will have a life that is pleasing to him. It is always that way. And it is always a working thing. When Jesus expressed love, how did he express it? Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the bearer of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So what does that love look like? Sacrifice. It is never convenient to be a blessing to another person. It is never convenient to be a part of a growing church, of a church that is reaching into the world, that is trying to be holy, that is trying to be see people saved. It always requires sacrifice among people so that we can love others, so that we can relate to others, so that we can support others. It is through the love of the members that the corporately, that the love of God is felt through the world which is around us. Recently, we had a girl come in She was in a really hard situation. She had an abusive husband, and she was just very hard up. She had a lot of difficulties in her life, and she asked us for help. We always weigh this very carefully. We have several conversations. We talk with people. So we went down to the Dunn store, and we bought her a 40-euro gift certificate for some food. We don't want to buy an alcohol. I know you can buy alcohol there, but we would never give somebody just cash. We don't do that. But we had to show love. She had a need. She was really desperate. She truly was. And we had to show love. That's what believers do. That's what we are. We're loving people. We're serving people. We're helping people. Wherever we can, however we can, we're always reaching out in love. We love the lost by taking that risk to share the gospel with them. Is it love to know an unsaved person, to work with unsaved people for years, to know unsaved people for years? Is it love to never tell them about Jesus, to never tell them about how they can be saved? No, love sacrifices. Love reaches out. It confronts them where they are with the truth of God and helps them to find the Savior. It helps them to realize how they can be made right with God. Jesus did that. When he came, he loved us. How did he love us? He died for us. The herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten son. So love always has an element of sacrifice in it. Jesus loved us and he died for us. He paid for our sin That is what love is. And love, finally, always has this unique lack of desire for recognition, which I think is kind of cool. Love has a sense of selflessness in it. It's not about me. So when this guy rescues this Jew, the Samaritan, he's probably a peddler, the Jew. He's just going to Jerusalem, earning a little bit. But he doesn't try and make a name for himself. He says, I'll come back after he has left, and I will settle up. I don't need to be thanked by him. I don't need the recognition of this man. When you love, it is always agape, and it is always without self. He's speaking of a love that is not natural to me, that is not natural to any of us. We cannot love that way without God, without his love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, knoweth not God, for God is love. In other words, when I know him, he will give me that love, and he will enable that love, and my whole Christian life will be shaped by that love, that selfless, sacrificial love of God. It is not possible through our human endeavors. It is not possible through what we do. It is only possible through the work that God does in us. So in closing, here is a religious man. He looks the part, he acts the part, he seems to be a religious man, but he has no love. He has no love. And Jesus knows that. And he shows him that unless your love is greater than your racism, unless your love is greater than your particular selfish beliefs and desires, you do not have my love, my agape love, and you are not a true follower of me, because everyone who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ has that agape love in them, and the more they let that love grow, they become true to what God is. The essence, the core of God's nature becomes expressed through them, and they become a true spiritual, a truly spiritual person. Above all things, let us have sacrificial love for others. Let's pray.